from Revelation 18:1, wherein we recognize the earth will be lightened with the glory of God's character to his people in these last days. Just as a kind of an afterthought, I'd like to read to you one statement here from the Desire of Ages, which I found very impressive in this connection. It's in this very wonderful chapter entitled The Invitation, when Christ said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And here Sister White says the following. Page 331. "Our lives may seem a tangle, but as we commit ourselves to the wise master worker, he'll bring out the pattern of life and character that will be to his own glory. And that character which expresses the glory, the character of Christ, will be received into the paradise of God. A renovated race will walk with him in white, for they are worthy." And note those words, "that character which expresses the glory, that is the character of Christ, will be received into the paradise of God." I'm turning back now to the little study by A.T. Jones entitled The Spirit of the Papacy, page 23 in the booklet, or page 587 in the original book entitled Ecclesiastical Empires. I want to come back onto this thought now of freedom of choice. Perhaps I'll just read the Spirit of Prophecy statements again first. Page 493 in Great Controversy, where it says, "The law of love, being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all created beings dependent upon their perfect accord with his great principles of righteousness. God desires from all his creatures the service of love, homage that springs from an intelligent appreciation of his character. He takes no pleasure in a forced allegiance, and to all he grants freedom of will that they may render him voluntary service." And in support of this, I'm going to read again. Some thoughts I've already read and go on beyond that to develop with A.T. Jones this thought a little further. Freedom of choice is essential to intelligence. Freedom of thought is essential to freedom of choice. God has made angels and men intelligent. He has made them free to choose and has left them perfectly free to choose. He made them free to think as they choose. God is the author of intelligence, of freedom of choice, and of freedom of thought. And he will forever respect that of which he is the author. He will never invade to a hair's breadth the freedom of angel or man to choose for himself, nor to think as he chooses. And God is infinitely more honored in making intelligences free to choose such a course and to think in such a way as to make themselves devils than he could possibly be in making them so they could not think nor choose, so that they would not be intelligent but mere machines. Now I'm going to ask you to consider now for a few moments what A.T. Jones is saying here, and to ask yourself if you can agree with what A.T. Jones is saying here. I'm going to mention first of all the fact, and we've already agreed to this aspect of the case, Spirit Prophecy says it anyway, that God made every creature in the first case, that is angels and men, the intelligent creatures. We don't mean here, of course, the creatures out in the wilds, the animal kingdom, although even they are free to choose under God's system. Now, it says here that God will never invade to a hair's breadth the freedom of angel or man to choose for himself, nor to think as he chooses. In other words, if a person chose to go against God's advice and counsel and teaching, and to move away from God's will God exert even the tiniest bit of pressure to keep that person from making his own decision. Will God do that? No, he won't. Now in human society, I'd like to refer to an illustration that we find in human society. A man is seen to stand teetering on the window of a 20-story of a very tall building, or a 25th story if you like, and is recognized that he's a potential suicide. So what happens? They call out the fire brigade, the police, and the minister of religion, and they go up there and they begin to talk with this man and to persuade him and to urge him and to plead with him and even to threaten this man. And all the while they're sneaking up on him very deceptively, and while one person decoys his interest in a certain direction, they grab him and haul him inside and prevent that man from living out his own choice. Now, is that the way of God? No, it's not. And I have to confess today that if I was brought face to face with a person who is going to commit suicide, I would sit down with that person, it is true, and quietly ask them, have they carefully thought through the implications of what they're about to do? I would tell them that they certainly were free to do what they wanted to do, and I would not exert any pressure or any effort to stop them, but I would at least ask them to carefully consider the choice that they had made. I'd talk with that person as long as he was prepared to talk to me. But when in the end he declared flatly and finally he was going to go ahead and commit suicide, I'll say to him, very well, that is your choice, that is your right, I respect your choice and your right, and I leave you to do it. That's what I would do. Would you? That's God's way, isn't it? That's God's way of doing it. And that's what I would do in this situation like that. If he wanted to kill himself, that's his business, not mine. And he has the right to do it, and if he chooses to do it, then he can go ahead and do it. And that's the principle that is listed for us in this particular statement. That God will never invade to a hair's breadth the freedom of angel or man to choose for himself, nor to think as he chooses. And the next part of the paragraph goes on to say this. It says, and God is infinitely more honored in making intelligences free to choose such a course and to think in such a way as to make themselves devils than he could possibly be in making them so they could not think nor choose, so that they would be not intelligent but mere machines. Now in this room today we have many parents. God is a parent. And we are parents. We also have children here who very likely someday may become parents. Now when you bear a child, a boy or a girl, he comes into the world, you brought into the world a potential man of God or a potential man of sin. Isn't this true? You brought into the world a potential man of God or a potential man of sin. Now it could be that when you bear a child, that child could be so constituted as to be made unable to commit sin, unable to go wrong, and therefore unable to think for himself or to choose for himself. Now supposing that when any of us got married, had the prospect of bearing our first child, God came down to us and offered us the choice of having a child that was free to think and free to become a devil if he wanted to be, or remain a child of God if he would be. If God said you'd have that kind of child, or he said alternatively you can bear a child without the power to think and without the power to do wrong, what would you have chosen to have? Obviously, an intelligent child, wouldn't you? A free child. And you'd rather have a child that could go wrong than to have one that couldn't go wrong. And so likewise, as James says here, God is infinitely more honored in making intelligences free to choose such a course and to think in such a way as to make themselves devils than he could possibly be in making them so they could not think nor choose, so that they would not be intelligent but mere machines. And that principle, I think, is extremely important to be understood. It may be yet further queried, as God made angels and men free to sin if they should choose, did he not then have to provide against this possibility, against this possible choice before they were made? Did he not have to provide for the possibility of sin before every single creature was made? Assuredly he had to make such provision. And he did so. And this provision is an essential part of that eternal purpose which is purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, while which we are now studying. Let us go back to the time when there was no created thing, back to the eternal counsels of the Father and the Son. The existence of God is not a self-satisfied existence. His love is not self-love. His joy is not fulfilled in wrapping himself within himself and sitting solitary and self-centered. His love is satisfied only in flowing out to those who receive and enjoy it to the full. His love is fulfilled only in carrying to an infinite universe full of blessed intelligences the very fullness of eternal joy. And you think as parents what joy you have when your child began to make those first responses and make those first decisions and began to act intelligently for himself and to show he could think for himself. How happy and pleased we were when that stage came in the life of our child. And so God likewise is pleased to see his sons and his daughters intelligent, able to think and able to choose. Now parents, how many of you would care to have a child that loved you because you made him love you? How many of us? Not one. I'd be happy when a child loves us because we are ourselves. He loves us for what we are, and not because we have to force that love out of them. In fact, of course, in this age and generation, if you try and force love, how far do you get with this modern generation? Now we're all, do we? But now comes an important implication, an implication which I hope that you can really and truly see, and that is this. We're speaking about man because the illustration is simpler. The same thing holds true for Satan, except that in Satan's case there was no other alternative master. Now, to man in the Garden of Eden, God said, "You are my children. But I want you to serve me only because you want to serve me. I am not prepared to accept any kind of enforced allegiance." That means that if you want to choose to serve this other master, Satan, then I give you absolute freedom, if you wish to transfer your allegiance from me to this other master. Now, did God do that? Yes, he did. Now, of course, but not without warning. He warned man very, very thoroughly and exhaustively as to the result of this transfer of allegiance. The same as in the case of the appointment of Israel's first king, God very carefully and thoroughly warned Israel through the prophet what they would receive from that king if they got that king as they wanted him. But when Israel said they will have that king, what did God say? "All right, that's your choice. I respect your right to choose. Here is your king." So then did God give to Adam and Eve permission, or not permission, but rather the right to choose whether they would serve him or serve somebody else? Did God do that? Now then, think this through carefully. Could God then turn around and punish man for doing that which God gave him freedom to do? Now think very carefully, because it's a most important principle. If you say to someone, maybe more often we as parents have given our children permission without realizing the implications of what we permitted. Sometimes a child comes in with a very innocent little question. He says, "Can I do so and so?" And he doesn't reveal the whole intent of his purpose, does it? And we say, he says to us, "Well, can I go to a certain place, or can I do a certain thing?" And we give that child permission to do that thing without realizing the full implication of what we're permitting. Now later, when we find out the full implications and realize our mistake in giving that permission, because that child has gone out now and done something, the implications of which are quite serious. But having given the permission, can we punish that child for what we have permitted? I mean justly, of course. Legally and justly. Some people will do it, of course, illegally and unjustly, but can we do it legally and justly? No, we cannot. So therefore, when God gave man the freedom to serve him or to serve somebody else as that person can choose, then God could not punish any man or any angel for doing that which God himself had permitted them to do. In that moment that God should punish them for serving another, then at that moment they had not been truly free. Isn't this true? They had not been truly free. Now this principle to me is an extremely important one, and one which around which I cannot see any other way. And therefore, whenever anyone comes to me and tries to tell me that God does act as an executioner, then I say that's impossible, because for God to do that means that he would be changing away from his original stand, that he'd be a God of policy and not of principle. Now what is policy? Policy is when you act in a certain way to suit the particular conditions of the moment. And when tomorrow the conditions change, then what about your actions? They'll be different. Tomorrow you might do the very opposite tomorrow from what you've done today. And that, of course, is policy. But what about principle? Does it change? It never changes. And God is a God of principle. And having taken his stand in relation to his creatures, then God will never backtrack on what he said. He will forever stand by that which he has declared to be his position from the very, very first. And therefore it follows, and must follow, that no time, no place, anywhere, can God punish anyone for having chosen to stand away from him and walk in the pathway of sin. Now, of course, we know that the Bible says that God will chastise his people. Now, I haven't thought this through entirely yet, but there may be a different situation when the people of God submit themselves to him to be brought back by discipline and correction from a pathway of sin into a pathway of righteousness. This is a different situation. This is not punishing for the sake of punishing. There is rather a work of correction and discipline. And this is when men, of course, who have turned away from God, put themselves in his care and ask him to take over the directing of their lives and to bring to them such corrections and disciplines through hardship and trial as will hammer them out and prepare them for the kingdom of God. But that's a different situation altogether from this original one where God gave them permission to serve him or not to serve him. Yes, Chuck.
I'd like to ask one question. We have here in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, the sin of Nadab and Abihu,
mm-hmm.
where fire actually came up in the presence of the Lord there and consumed those two boys for burning a strange fire upon their
mm-hmm.
censer. They were drunk. How would we classify this one in there?
Well, the answer I think is relatively simple. There, it would be impossible for any sinful person to stand in the presence of God and not be consumed. Isn't that right? Impossible, because the glory of God is a consuming fire. And standing in the presence of God, and God's presence is right there in that sanctuary, without being consecrated, would be like walking into an electrical circuitry with no protective clothing on. It would just result in instant death. Those two boys committed suicide that day by walking into God's presence without the required protection. The same as we would if we walked into an electrical circuitry without protective gloves and so on.
The way it's worded is almost like I'm not saying, one way or the other, that the way people would look at this here, they would say, well, if God himself had just struck those two boys down right there.
I know, the same as I read Matthew 22 the same way, and the flood the same way, and all these other things the same way. And so that's how I tend to read it. Now, I want now to turn to the great controversy and read what appeared in my eyes a very remarkable story, and that was the story of the fall of Lucifer. Keep in mind the principle here of freedom so far as Lucifer was concerned. And by the way, while we're on this point that Chuck has just raised, we might mention the man who put his hand upon the ark. What was his name again?
Uzzah,
yes. Now once again he laid his hand where no unprotected or unconsecrated hand could ever go, and he had likewise committed suicide by doing that. God didn't kill him, he killed himself.
Well, the whole book back to the children of Israel, they knew that they weren't to look at that ark.
Mm-hmm.
And they went up there with curiosity and looked in that ark, and every one of them died.
Yeah, sure. Now we know we're not to put our bare hands in an electrical circuit, don't we? Know that. And if we go ahead and do it, who kills us? We kill ourselves, or electricity kills us. Either way, but God doesn't reach down and destroy us directly. Now, as we carefully restudy the origin of evil in the book Great Controversy, chapter 29, or page 492 and onwards, in the light of what we have been learning over the past couple of days, I want you to notice the absolutely unchanging attitude of God toward Lucifer as he went about his work up there in heaven. Now we have attitudes, don't we, toward people who are around about us in our given society. Now when the actions of the other person begins to militate against us, when their actions begin to do us damage, then what usually happens in respect to attitude toward them? Does it change? It certainly does. But you notice as I read this, the unchanging nature of God's attitude towards Satan, or Lucifer as he is then called. And appreciate better the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We might change, as Lucifer did from righteousness to sin, but God does not change. And this is a most remarkable story. I'll have to read quite a bit of it, but listen carefully and we'll make comments as we go along through it. I begin here on page 493 if you have the book to follow with me, otherwise note it down, you can read it later. The chapter itself begins on page 492. I read previously the paragraph which says that God grants freedom to all, that they may render to him voluntary service. The next paragraph now begins with these words, but there is one who chose to pervert this freedom. Sin originated with him who, next to Christ, had been most honored of God and who stood highest in power and glory among the inhabitants of heaven. Before his fall, Lucifer was first of the covering cherubs, holy and undefiled. And we know that, and so I won't read the Bible text in Ezekiel 28, which tell about that. Lucifer might have remained in favor with God, beloved and honored by all the angelic host, exercising his noble powers to bless others and to glorify his Maker. But, says the prophet, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom because of thy brightness. Little by little, Lucifer came to indulge a desire for self-exaltation. Now I'm going to ask you a question. As within the heart of Lucifer, completely hidden from the eyes of any other angel, this desire for self-exaltation came to be indulged, then did God know about it? Certainly he did, because God reads the hearts and minds of every one of his creatures. And so as from the very, very first stirrings, the very first thinkings within Lucifer of this desire for self-exaltation, and as time went by, how long, we don't know. No doubt, it must have been days and perhaps even weeks of time. As this thing began to develop, then the God of heaven was instantly aware of its being there. In fact, God knew it would come before it even began. The scripture says, thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Thou said, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll set also upon the mountain of the congregation. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Verse 6 from Ezekiel 28 and also Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. Instead of seeking to make God supreme in the affections and allegiance of his creatures, it was Lucifer's endeavor to win their service and homage to himself. And coveting the honor which the infinite Father had bestowed upon his Son, this prince of angels aspired to power which it was the prerogative of Christ alone to yield. All heaven had rejoiced to reflect the Creator's glory and to show forth his praise. And while God was thus honored, all had been peace and gladness. But a note of discord now marred the celestial harmonies. Very good. Now we progress now to the place where there's an actual note of discord marring the harmony of the celestial habitations. The service and exaltation of self, contrary to the Creator's plan, awakened forebodings of evil in minds to whom God's glory was supreme. So the time came there when angelic minds were filled with forebodings of coming trouble. The Son of God presented before him the greatness, the goodness, and the justice of the Creator, and the sacred unchanging nature of his law. And note this sentence very carefully. Note what this says and what it doesn't say. It says the Son of God presented before him, before whom? Lucifer, the greatness, the goodness, and the justice of the Creator, and the sacred unchanging nature of his law. So there was presented before Lucifer the glory of God and the character of God. Do we find God saying here, obey me or I'll thrash you?
No.
Not a word of it. God knew that the only way to win Lucifer back was through love. The only way was to bring before Lucifer a clear, comprehensive picture of God's character. And there's nothing so calculated to exalt the human being in the revelation of God's character. There's nothing so calculated to expose sin as the revelation of God's character. There's nothing so calculated to draw a man to God and to humble a man and to make him feel his insignificance as the revelation of God's character.
Can you go to a person and tell them how beautiful God is, or do you just show him the light?
Well, saying it doesn't convey it too well. Living it is the most important thing. And of course the presentation of these great truths is also a revelation of it as well. But living it, of course, is the most important thing. So Jesus there presented before Lucifer this picture of God's character. I read further. God himself had established the order of heaven, and in departing from it, Lucifer would dishonor his maker and bring ruin upon himself. But the warning given in infinite love and mercy only aroused a spirit of resistance. Lucifer allowed jealousy of Christ to prevail, and he became the more determined. Now notice how again and again we're finding in the Word of God the declaration that when the warnings and entreaties and love of God is presented to the individual, instead of producing the desired result, it produces the opposite result. Which brings to my mind another very clear statement here in the Bible Commentary, Volume 3 of the Bible Commentary. And the page number is page 1166. It says, the patience and long-suffering of God, which should soften and subdue the soul, has an altogether different influence upon the careless and the sinful. It leads them to cast off restraint and strengthens them in resistance. They think that the God who has borne so much from them will not heed their perversity. So how plainly we find this stated again and again and again. The patience and long-suffering of God, which should do what? Soften and subdue the soul. It should do that. It's designed to do that. It has an altogether different influence upon the careless and the sinful. Yes, Chuck. Christ is. I think, I'll read it again. The Son of God, yes, the Son of God presented before him the greatness, the goodness, and the justice of the Creator. So it's Christ pleading with Lucifer. Well, he was too, but God is the supreme creator, isn't he? Mind you, of course, the Father and the Son are so much one that to present the goodness of one is to present the goodness of the other, isn't it? Because they're so much completely one. Pride in his own glory nourished the desire for supremacy. The high honours conferred upon Lucifer were not appreciated as the gift of God and called forth no gratitude to the Creator. He gloried in his brightness and exaltation and aspired to be equal with God. He was beloved and reverenced by the heavenly host. Angels delighted to execute his commands, and he was clothed with wisdom and glory above them all. Yet the Son of God was the acknowledged sovereign of heaven, one in power and authority with the Father. In all the counsels of God, Christ was a participant, while Lucifer was not permitted thus to enter into the divine purposes. Why, questioned this mighty angel, should Christ have the supremacy? Why is he thus honored above Lucifer? Now comes the next stage. Now what Satan has done so far is pretty serious, isn't it? It's very serious. And can you imagine the attitude of an earthly king towards such a person who began to go around and undermine the king's influence in his own court? Can you imagine the attitude of an earthly king? But have we seen so far any such attitude upon God's part? Not one inference of it so far. Maybe it'll come yet. Let's go ahead and see. Satan's next step is described thus. Leaving his place in the immediate presence of God, Lucifer went forth to diffuse the spirit of discontent among the angels. Working with mysterious secrecy and for a time concealing his real purpose under an appearance of reverence for God, he endeavored to excite dissatisfaction concerning the laws that may have governed heavenly beings, intimating that they imposed an unnecessary restraint. Since their natures were holy, he urged that the angels should obey the dictates of their own will. He sought to create sympathy for himself by representing that God had dealt unjustly with him in bestowing supreme honor upon Christ. He claimed that in aspiring to greater power and honor, he was not aiming at self-exaltation, but was seeking to secure liberty for all the inhabitants of heaven, that by this means they might attain to a higher state of existence. God, in his great mercy, bore long with Lucifer. He was not immediately degraded from his exalted station when he first indulged the spirit of discontent, nor even when he began to present his false claims before the loyal angels. Long was he retained in heaven. That's almost unbelievable, isn't it? When you think about it. You think in an earthly kingdom how long a person who went about and systematically undermined confidence in the king, how long that man would keep his position. For how long? He'd lose it right away now, wouldn't he? He'd be sacked on the spot. And of course in an old type kingdom where the king was supreme, or if you like perhaps to think of Soviet Russia today, if the present president or whatever they call him over there was to find that one of his aides was going around and undermining his influence, that man would be shot next day, wouldn't he? Or at least imprisoned the very next day. No questions asked about the matter. But Lucifer was not treated in that way. God treated him as if he had done nothing. Again and again, he was offered pardon on condition of repentance and submission. Such efforts as only infinite love and wisdom could devise were made to convince him of his error. The spirit of discontent had never before been known in heaven. Lucifer himself did not at first see whether he was drifting. He did not understand the real nature of his feelings, but as his dissatisfaction was proved to be without excuse, without cause, Lucifer was convinced that he was in the wrong, the divine plans were just, and that he ought to acknowledge them as such before all heaven. Had he done this, he might have saved himself and many angels. Now I think I may be repeating this thought a number of times during the week, because I've come to learn that there is no more serious point of time in the life of any person than when that person comes face to face with the conviction that he has been in the wrong in a certain thing. And as I've stated to people again and again, to make a mistake, to do a wrong, that is serious. But it is not the most serious thing. The most serious thing is the attitude we adopt when we become aware that we have been in the wrong. And again and again, I have met people who have flatly refused to acknowledge or to accept or to face the truth about themselves. And when people refuse to face the truth about themselves, that is the turning point from which there is usually no return. Later in the week, we want to draw some very powerful lessons from the life of King Saul, as we did last year from David and Joseph and Moses and Elijah. We'll learn there that Saul's great disaster was that when brought face to face with his mistakes, he was too proud and too stubborn to acknowledge where he was in the wrong. And when he came to that point, then he stood on the wrong side of a test. When the next test came to him, the next test found him still on the wrong side. And naturally, of course, he took the wrong step the next time as well. And thus he went down and down to final disaster. And so Lucifer here came to the place where he saw he was in the wrong and recognized he ought to confess he'd been in the wrong. But instead of that, he did not and would not confess it. At this time, it says, he had not at this time fully cast off his allegiance to God, though he had forsaken his position as covering cherub. In other words, had God sacked him? No, he had forsaken his position. Now, I found this, that things in this movement have been vastly different from what they were in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In this movement, over the past 20 years of its existence, well, I suppose the last 10 to 11 years, really, as a separate organization, but even before that, before it became a separate organization, it was still a body of people, a movement of people, we never ever once have been obliged to directly disfellowship a person from this movement. Many have left us over the years. Some of you folk in this room are personally acquainted with folk who have left this movement. Every one of these people who've gone into sin, either open or otherwise, have refused to repent of that sin, even though they are men or women of very high standing in this movement of times, took themselves out voluntarily on their own accounts and have walked with the people of God no more at all forever. We did not have to change our attitude toward them. We didn't have to persecute them or to pressurize them. We simply went along with our work and treated them just the same as before. But they, just as Lucifer did, first of all forsook their positions and then finally left the movement altogether. And so it says, though he had forsaken his position as covering cherub, yet if he had been willing to return to God, acknowledging the Creator's wisdom and satisfied to fill the place appointed him in God's great plan, he would have been reinstated in his office. But pride forbade him to submit. He persistently defended his own course, maintained that he had no need of repentance, and fully committed himself in the great controversy against his Maker. Now, once again, as I read this whole story through, what do we find coming alone from God toward Lucifer? Love and goodness. Anything else? Patience, yes, forbearance. Love and patience and kindness and forbearance. Not one trace of force, not one trace of compulsion, not one reaching out to punish this rebellious angel, but only the leading of him to himself to choose to come back to God or to go against God, as the case may be. And God waited till Lucifer himself stepped down from his position, and in turn we believe that Satan himself left heaven, driven out not by any physical power, but by the power of love and truth. Now I turn to page 497, where it says, God in his wisdom permitted Satan to carry forward his work until the spirit of disaffection ripened into active revolt. It was necessary for his plans to be fully developed, that their true nature and tendency might be seen by all. Lucifer, the anointed cherub, had been highly exalted. He was greatly loved by the heavenly beings, and his influence over them was strong. God's government included not only the inhabitants of heaven, but of all the worlds that he had created. And Satan thought that if he could carry the angels of heaven with him in rebellion, he could carry also the other worlds. He had artfully presented his side of the question, employing sophistry and fraud to secure his objects. His power to deceive was very great, and by disguising himself in the cloak of falsehood, he had gained an advantage. Even the loyal angels could not fully discern the character or see to what his work was leading. Now, I believe that we should study this story very, very thoroughly and carefully, continually asking ourselves, how did God behave himself throughout this whole situation? And the more we see how God behaved himself, and see how differently that behavior was from the behavior of men, we begin to appreciate just what the character of God was really like. Now the Bible says in Revelation 12 there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought, and Satan was cast out, that great deceiver who deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And there has been a tendency to think that there came a time when God said to Christ, very well, the time has come when we have to really push this being out of heaven. So take your swords and let's go forth to the battle. But I read here in Desire of Ages 7:5-9 these words. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth. But he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. And that's a sentence that we ought to write down in our minds forever, isn't it? Never forget it. Compelling power is found only where? Under Satan's government. Page 759 in Desire of Ages. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, now listen carefully, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. Now what does the word prevailing mean? Overcoming, victorious, prevailing means to gain the ascendancy, doesn't it? Now Satan of course seeks to gain the ascendancy by using the sword and other weapons of destruction. But God doesn't use those weapons. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. So therefore, if God had taken up the power of force and compelled Satan to leave heaven, then could this statement have been written? Could it? Impossible, because compelling power is found only under Satan's government and therefore never under God's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order, and therefore may I say the principles of God's true people are likewise not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. And as we come to the end of the study period, may it be that truth and love alone shall be the prevailing power in every one of God's true people down in this closing day of this earth's history. So that the glory of God can be revealed and the work can be finished. Any questions you'd like to ask? I haven't been asking for questions up to this point, but